Morning again. Did everybody get a bulletin? Does everybody memorize their bulletin? How many people checked to make sure I changed that error in my phone number? Nobody. Trustworthy bunch. Just a couple of things. There will be a celebration of life service for Mae Haggerty on Tuesday. And that's Tuesday, June the 7th, and it will begin at 2 o'clock. VBS is coming up. And this is, I think, an important program for our town. And if you're able to help at all, and there's lots of things to do that are just logistics. There's not necessarily teaching or leading a class, or there's that too, but there's lots of jobs to do. And so if you could attend a very important meeting this Thursday night, June the 9th at 7 p.m., we just need a whole bunch of volunteers or this program could well be in jeopardy. And then while we're on the subject of volunteers, the five C's, that's the caring, compassionate, and all of the other C's, they're meeting on June the 13th from 12:30 to 1:30 here at the church. And once again, just need a lot of people to do a lot of little things, a lot of important things, but things that need to be done. We have a special prayer request this morning for Morris Byers. Have I got the name right?
Yeah.
And he had a stroke recently. Morris sometimes attends our men's breakfast here. He's home and recovering, but he would appreciate our prayers, and so we want to lift up Morris today. And how many others would have special requests that you want to share? Unspoken requests?
Marty.
Let's remember Marty.
Yes.
Marty's back in the home in Harrison, in the Hanover. I was to see her this week, and she's her cheerful self, looking forward to getting back out to church as soon as she can. And there's lots of other people going through physical challenges as well, and we always want to remember them in prayer. Would you stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Lord, you lift up the fallen, you lift up the brokenhearted, you lift up those who are heavy in heart. You lift up those who are struggling with physical infirmities. And Lord, we bring them before you today. Lord, the number seems to grow almost every weekend. And so we lift them up and we pray for them because we know that you are the author of life. You are the designer of our bodies. You are the sustainer of our bodies. And Lord, we pray for healing. We pray for restoration. We pray that the sick will be raised up, that your name would be glorified. Hallelujah. Lord, we think of our town and we think of our VBS program coming up and our kids' ministry. And Lord, we ask that you will send the volunteers. We ask, Lord, that you will send the children our way. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be with us as we attempt to minister to them and connect with them into a generation that likely is not hearing about Jesus any other way. So we ask, Lord, that you be part of this program, that you would send us the people that we need. We pray for the remainder of our service, Lord, as we set aside time to commune with you, as we listen to your word, as we open our hearts to your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit just connect with us powerfully. May we leave here today saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, today we're starting in a new series from John's letters. We wrapped up our review of our mission statements and our purpose points. And we're moving into more of a study now than a preaching series on John's letters. Struggling a bit for a title, and I came up with Joining with John in June. And then I said, as maybe an additional caveat, and maybe in July, depending on how it goes. You know, it's not too soon to think about Canada Day. And, you know, we live in a great country. But we also live in a country that's going through its challenges. And it's not too soon to be praying about Canada. And the Lord was kind of playing with my mind this morning as I was thinking about that. And perhaps is in the process of laying a message on my heart specifically to do with Canada. We'll wait and see how that turns out. Well, who was this guy named John? Who was John that wrote these letters entitled the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Someone else that was struggling for a title, I think. Pretty routine, just number one, number two, number three. Well, perhaps you've looked at those letters and gone down the road of many and thought, well, this absolutely can't be anybody else but the Apostle John. Can't be anybody else than the John that wrote the Gospel of John. John, the son of Zebedee, the disciple of Jesus. Well, that gives us a little bit of a clue. While sometimes it's so hard to identify who, from a 100% point of view, wrote a letter, because they just went by first names, and then to distinguish between the many Johns of the day, they would say things like John, son of Zebedee, to distinguish that from John, the son of Jack, I suppose. And it's interesting that that custom is still very prevalent in the Middle East today. And many of the Saudis that I met, their first name was always attached to either being the son of their father's first name, or they were the father of their son's first name. And that was how you distinguished one Muhammad from all the other billions of Muhammads. So we cannot be 100% absolutely sure, but the consensus, the broad consensus, is that it is, in fact, the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, John the son of Zebedee, the disciple of Jesus. And some of the reasons for that is that the theology that was expressed and the common themes of these two works, the letters of John and the Gospel of John, they knit together so positively and in such harmony that they make a strong argument that these writings came from the same author. And so for the purposes of our study, we're going to accept that most popular position that the author was indeed John the disciple. But what was his motivation? And to whom were these works addressed? Well, unlike many other New Testament letters, there's no specific audience defined. It's quite likely, as we think about it, that John, by this time, when these letters were written, was a respected elder among the emerging group of believers, a group of people who had become known as the Ecclesia, or as the church. Some people refer to it as the early church, or the first church. And John was one also who had first-hand experience with Jesus. And he was probably writing to other believers in general, not to a specific town necessarily, quite possibly to the same believers at the same churches and perhaps other churches that are mentioned in Revelation. We all are familiar with the names of the churches that are listed in the early chapters of Revelation. And quite possibly to churches beyond that circle as well. In chapter 2 of the first letter, he refers to his readers as little children. Now, this may refer to his perceived role as a spiritual father, but it also may indicate that his audience was in a learning mode. People that perhaps had just recently accepted the Lord as their Savior, trying to understand all of the basic beliefs of their newfound faith. And so with that as a little bit of a preamble, we're going to look at the first four verses of chapter 1. And again, I hope you brought your Bible so you can underline or highlight or mark in your electronic version if that is works for you. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have seen and heard, We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the Word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. Perhaps this sounds like hyperbole. Maybe the first thing to notice in this reading is the first word, we. Why would John write we if it's really just John that's writing? He is probably referring to those who had seen and those who had been with Jesus. And so the we here, we believe, refers to that first generation of apostles who are now actively and aggressively proclaiming their faith in the Lord as the Messiah. And John is just one who is representing that group, representing the we, carrying out this evangelistic outreach. Now, if you haven't already noticed as we read those verses, John manages to pack an amazing amount of basic biblical Christian theology into these four verses. And the ability of this author to articulate this message so effectively is really quite impressive. Let's test your memories a little bit. Where did we first meet John the disciple, John the apostle? Where does he first appear in Scripture? Anybody remember?
Fishing.
Pardon?
Fishing.
Fishing. Almost. If that were a Jeopardy question, you probably wouldn't win. He was actually sitting in the boat, mending his nets, so he wasn't fishing. That was the right thing. But when you think about that, he was probably not the kind of person who would have been privileged in that culture to have much of an education. And so I would submit to you that as you read John and John's letters, and you understand the richness and the fullness of those letters, that just the content of the letters makes a strong argument for the Holy Spirit inspiration of the Scriptures. God supernaturally working with the Holy Spirit to enable people who probably weren't well educated to write some amazing things. And you know, for each of us ordinary folks living here in the 21st century, John's writings and the wealth contained therein should remind us of something we were talking about in purpose and making a difference. It reminds us that God will come alongside of us, ordinary guys, ordinary gals, and help us to accomplish the plans and purposes that he has for us. I don't think it's any accident that the whole New Testament really revolves around ordinary people. Now, by the second word in the letter, John makes clear his purpose. He says, we proclaim. John's intention was to talk powerfully about Jesus, to proclaim Jesus to whoever would listen. The Greek word translated as proclaim or translated as declare in some translation is apagelo. It means to bring tidings, to proclaim, to make known openly, to declare. If you've been watching any of the celebration of Queen Elizabeth's 70 years, In some of those shows, they have the old-fashioned town crier, you see that? Stands on the corner and proclaims with a powerful voice the message that he wants to get out. And so I kind of pictured John having that powerful voice proclaiming wherever he went the message about Jesus. So John's mission is to openly make Jesus known, who he was, not just his earthly presence, but his eternal presence, to make him known and what the implications of his presence in person are for each person living on the planet. And surely when we think about this, this should be our mission as well. A mission for our church and for ourselves as individual believers proclaiming the good news about Jesus. And we know that it's not an easy task in our secular and anti-church society. Sharing our faith is not going to be easy. Not everyone will respond positively. It was not easy for John. Not easy for his partners in the faith either. The religious authorities at that time were committed to stamping out this new crazy faith that they called Christianity. We know from Paul's pre-conversion life that we know from the death of Stephen that those who were proclaiming the faith were faced with both imprisonment and death. But they continued to proclaim, and we must be committed to proclaim the gospel as well. Now in that very first sentence, John proclaims Jesus to be something and somebody that many people in our day and many people in his day just simply refused to accept. Let's look a little further into that first sentence. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning. And so John here is making an amazing statement. He's saying to anybody that would listen, Jesus didn't just start with his birth in Bethlehem. Jesus existed from the beginning. John proclaims Jesus as the one who existed from the beginning. In other words, John proclaims Jesus to be eternal. Do you remember how the book of Genesis begins? It begins with those three words, in the beginning. So John proclaims Jesus to be eternal, proclaims him to be there with the Father in the beginning. Some people refer to those early verses, words in Genesis to claim it's the first appearance of baseball in the beginning. You have to think about that. Do you remember how John begins his gospel? John's gospel now. How does John begin his gospel? Right at the very first verse of that gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1 of the King James, we read this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was not made." And so a little further on in that chapter, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So we'll notice the consistency now between John's gospel and 1 John. Jesus is eternal. He existed from the beginning. He is the Word. He is God's Son. He is God. John consistently in both his gospel and in his letter proclaims Jesus to be eternally existing with the Father, proclaims him to be part of the Godhead, and proclaims him to have attributes such as the ability to create life, which are attributable only to God. So if you were in the process of building yourself a little basic theology guide for the Christian faith, here's what you could add so far based on what we've learned from John. Jesus was, from the beginning, long before Bethlehem, he was and continues to be the Son of God, having existed eternally with the Father, and was instrumental in the creation of the world and everything that is in it. This is a key truth that as you have opportunity to share your faith with others, and like John, be proclaiming the good news of Jesus, you can use to proclaim Jesus as God's eternal Son, God the Son, the Savior of the world. Now, why would anyone take John's writings on this position to be credible? So he's writing to people, some of which may have already accepted the faith. We assume the letters would be passed on and used as kind of tracts or evangelistic outreach. And why would anybody want to take John's writings or John's word as credible? You know, many people would perhaps we just say, well, isn't this just another one of the many opinions about who this controversial Jesus really was? But think for a moment about John's position. Think about his experience. He writes from the position of someone who has been there and done that. He has personally heard the Lord's teaching for 3 years. He had personally witnessed healing miracle after healing miracle, delivering demons, delivering the demon-possessed. He had been there on the mountain. What an amazing experience that must have been, being there on the mountain during the transfiguration when there was that supernatural confirmation, that voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." I'm sure that John and the others never forgot that, and he was one who had been there, had experienced that. He had observed month after month the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in the life and times of Jesus. And he had spent time with the resurrected Jesus and watched his ascension into glory. And with the benefit of history on our side, we know that John endured persecution and imprisonment rather than recant the faith he was committed to proclaim, even at the risk of death. And so I think we can confidently believe that John was a witness with impeccable credentials. Certainly not the kind of character that would be apt to conjure up some kind of conspiracy theory. And so as we continue our study of John's writings, let us conclude right now that these writings are indeed truth, both because of the credentials of John, and secondly because the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring and protecting the Scriptures. Now let's consider for a moment or two John's purpose for this letter. What were John's aspirations for his readers? And John makes his objective clear in verse 3. He writes, "We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us." He is proclaiming this message to these new believers, or presumably new believers, so that they might have fellowship with him and the other apostles. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning. So we see here that John is writing with an invitation. He is inviting his readers to join him and the other apostles in the fellowship that they have come to know in their common relationship with Jesus and their Heavenly Father. The Greek word translated here as fellowship is koinonia. It's important that we understand the meaning of the word, because I believe that often the word of fellowship is understood rather loosely, or not understanding the full depth of meaning that it was meant to. And in particular, when it is used in the context of the New Testament. First of all, it's not used to describe a casual relationship around simply having a little fun with folks that we like, and in our modern vernacular might say we're kind of hanging out together. It's something that's much more deep than that. Its meaning goes way beyond casual. And our dictionary, this word, this Greek word has become so commonly used and misused that it actually finds its way into our English dictionary. And the dictionary defines it this way: intimate, spiritual communion, and participative, sharing in a common religious commitment and spiritual community, the koinonia of the disciples with each other and with their Lord. John was not writing to invite his readers into a casual relationship, which possibly over time would provide an opportunity for them to kind of hang out with one another on occasion. By contrast, John was inviting them to an intimate relationship, to a fellowship, which first of all would be conditional on them having common beliefs about Jesus, who he was, what he had done, and what he was calling his disciples to do, and who he was calling his disciples to be. And that's why John begins his letter by outlining the key beliefs that we've just covered about who Jesus was. Now, communion is a word that comes from the same root word as common. So obviously, communion begins with having some things in common. And as the relationship builds, the more things that people have in common, particular spiritual values, the stronger the communion becomes, and with that, the fellowship. Common beliefs, common values, common vision, common purpose, common initiatives, such as the good works the Lord calls us to, are the building blocks of strong fellowship, the kind of intimate fellowship that John was envisaging for his readers. That's what we're striving for in a New Testament type of church. I trust that's what we're striving for here. Common belief in who Jesus is, who Jesus was, who he is. Common belief in values. Common belief in vision. Common belief in mission. Common commitment to the cause. Common determination to see us accomplish the things that God is calling us to do, whether we are asked to do that individually or collectively. Let's think for a moment about how that was manifested in the practical life of the first generation New Testament believers. What was the nature of the fellowship that John was inviting them to? First, on that spiritual side, they did agree on who Jesus was. They agreed that he had died so that they could be forgiven and born again. They believed that he was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. They believed in a common vision, taking the good news to the entire world. They believed in sending out others to the same cause. We see in Acts, for example, of sending out some of the apostles to different areas to take the gospel to new areas. Secondly, on the practical side, they believed that corporately as a church, they had a responsibility to serve others as Jesus had modeled servanthood for them. You'll remember shortly after Pentecost, they had some issues with serving the widows, and so they organized themselves to deal with serving the needs of the widows. They shared meals. This on the surface may only seem like a social thing, but in the context of the New Testament, and we often forget about the context of the New Testament. The New Testament culture was a culture where poverty prevailed in addition to the social aspect. Sharing a meal together met a very real need. It's interesting, I've talked a little bit about my friend Eric in Kenya. you know, one of the things that they do as part of the communion for their church is when they get a little bit of money, they buy food and share meals as part of the ministry of the church. It was that kind of culture that Jesus was dealing with, that kind of culture that the apostles were dealing with, where coming together as a church and sharing food one with another was a very practical aspect of communion and fellowship, having things in common. Now, for a period, the emerging church had all things in common, even the land. And as the church congregation spread over Asia Minor, we see that there were offerings being taken, offerings being delivered to other churches who were in need. Practical examples of communion, practical examples of fellowship, koinonia-type fellowship, ministering one to another. And there were lots of practical activities carried out by the collective effort of the various churches that had emerged. And as I thought about John's aspirations for his readers, I thought, thinking about his invitation to partake in that kind of intimate and meaningful fellowship, I realized, and I'm sure that you realize this too, that that's an area where churches in our times, and I would think all churches, maybe some more than others, all churches have an area that we can grow and become stronger in this koinonia-type fellowship, where we have that intimate relationship, we care one for another, we minister one to another, and we have those common vision, common values, common vision, common purpose to declare and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. One of the casualties of the pandemic is that fellowship of any kind took a major hit. And I think it's safe to say that for all churches. Fellowship may not have reached the depth and quality that John aspired for, but what fellowship was in place was greatly reduced. And unfortunately, the pandemic has resulted in many believers deciding to continue to practice their faith remotely. And that is, you know, using the internet in its various formats to access services, messages, and teaching. And while the technology is a wonderful blessing to facilitate access to people who are unable to connect or to attend, I think you can see that the depth of fellowship that John was envisaging in this letter that he writes can never be achieved through a disconnected church. How does interbeliever relationships grow stronger in the disconnected church? How do we encourage one another? How do we lay hands on and pray one for another? How do we lift up the fallen? How do we minister to the brokenhearted? How does the church reach into the community unless its members come together to carry out such initiatives? But the answer is simply this. It can. So I believe that John's challenge for us from the first message in the series is to take him up on his offer. Let's resolve to strengthen our fellowship with each other and our fellowship with the Lord. Today,